This morning, we're going to talk about Revelation. And I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, but I'm talking about that word, Revelation. Because we're introduced to this word, at least in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, when it talks about the apocalypsis. And it's talking about an unveiling. It's talking about a disclosure. And that's what I want to talk about today, how God reveals himself to man. And again, when we talk about his disclosure, we are talking about where he reveals truth about himself that man would otherwise not know. Listen, if it wasn't for the two things we're going to talk about today, man could never know God. As we talked about last week, man tries to come to some reason about God, but it's demonic reasoning. It's almost like in James chapter 1, you believe that there is a God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They have one up on unbelieving man. They say, yes, we believe that there is a God. Some will go even further than that and have some kind of knowledge about God. But then it's tainted. It's tainted by their fallenness. It's tainted by their sinfulness. And as well as we noted last week, there are many demonic influences that interpret how man sees God. And that's what we're going to hit on today. In fact, we're going to talk about two types of revelation. There are what is called general revelation and special revelation. When we talk about general revelation, what we're saying is that it reveals aspects about God, aspects about his nature to all mankind, so that humanity has an awareness of God's existence. See, we call it general revelation because it's simply that. It's general. It's general in its scope. And that is, it reaches all people. All of us are familiar with this verse in Matthew 5:45, which tells us that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, you may have your neighbor's yard that looks a lot nicer than yours. You both share the same rain. Your neighbor may be an unbeliever. But they are experiencing the general revelation of God. They are experiencing his kindness. They are experiencing his goodness. And every person does experience that. Just the fact that we live, just the fact that we've taken another breath, just the fact that we are awake, God has been kind and good to us, has he not? So when we're talking about this, then we're talking about how this encompasses the entire globe. You have like Psalm 19 verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Well, that's the passage I want us to focus in on this morning. So let me have you to turn to Psalm 19. I believe that Psalm 19, the first six verses, this is the primary passage of Scripture that emphasizes the general revelation of God in the universe. And I want to take just a few moments and talk about that. And before we do, let's open it up together and let me read these first six verses. Psalm 19. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. This passage here, again, talks about the general revelation of God, how God has revealed himself in creation. Now, again, last week we talked about how man looks at the creation, and man starts with a false premise. In fact, it starts with a lot of assumptions, and if you want to say anything about evolution, it is simply that, full of nothing but assumptions. But yet it's presented in the light of truth. It's presented as if this is fact. And as we pointed out last week, it's a faith. Even the people that believe this and propose this and teach this say that this is a faith. And it's always been a faith. In fact, it was Darwin himself that said in his own book that this is the devil's religion. But yet he embraced it. And the whole world has bought into this view of how we have origins. Now, when we come to the Bible, we see something different, don't we? We go to Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We go here to Psalm 19, we see here that the heavens are telling the glory of God, and it's all about Him, it's all about the work of His hands. That when you walk outside, you see the work of His hands. Frankly, folks, when you go anywhere, you see the work of His hands. The question is, are you seeing them through the Word of God, or are you seeing them through the eyes of the world? And again, the eyes of the world is controlled by demonic influences. The god of this world, as Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, has blinded their eyes, lest they hear with their ears and see with their eyes that glorious gospel. Now, there's some questions that I want us to focus in on when we talk about this chapter here in Psalm 19. First question is simply this: what are the heavens telling us? The second question is, what is the work of His hands? Third question is, what is said day by day in verse 2? Next, what is revealed each night? And what does verse 3 as well as verses 4 through 6 mean? So let's go ahead and look at verse 1, and he tells us here about the heavens. He says, the heavens are telling what? Of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So there's two things going on here. It's telling us about the glory of God, and it's telling us about the work of His hands. Again, it's the blinders that are there that causes man not to see the glory of God or to see the work of His hands. Again, man wants to explain this away because ultimately man does not want there to be a God, because if there is a God, then he is morally accountable. He doesn't want to have anyone holding him accountable for his sin. So man takes the easy road out, the easy escape, and the escape is evolution. And amazingly enough that many Christians buy into that whole concept. I told you last time about Biologos. Biologos is a group that is proposing that, yes, God was involved in the process, but He moved back and allowed evolution to take over. That He created that whole process, but it was evolution of how He created. There's a problem with all of that because the Bible doesn't say it, first of all. Secondly, all this is just putting another label on evolution. Now we call it theistic evolution. Theistic meaning God. God is the one who started this. God is the one who is in control of all of this. And frankly, folks, the Bible doesn't teach any of this. The Bible says, again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you read there in chapter 1, and with the evening and morning and then the number, it tells us that He did this in 6 24-hour days. To believe anything other than that is to call God a liar, to say that His word is not true. But again, amazingly enough, even in the evangelical camps, in the church camps, there are many that will say theistic evolution. There will be many that will say, okay, I won't believe in theistic evolution, but it took a little longer than a day, than each day of creation. That's all evolution. That's all it is. To say that there are millions of years, that those days, the term yom, doesn't mean a 24-hour day. In this passage, it does mean a 24-hour day. And so the psalmist is telling us here that the heavens are declaring two things: the glory of God and the work of His hands. Now, what is the work of His hands? Well, look at the rest of verse 1. He says, and their expanse, or the sky, or everything that's contained in it, not just the first atmosphere, but the second and the third atmosphere. You have the first atmosphere where you have the air that we breathe, and the second atmosphere is the planetary atmosphere. The third atmosphere is where God inhabits, the third heaven. All of this is the work of His hands. The heavens and their expanse are the work of His hands. Just think about the minute things that we see, the little things that we take for granted. You know, we walk outside and just to see all the detail that's down below us on the ground, then think about the trees and the plants and all the details that are there, and you think about all the insects, and then you think about all the animals and all the details, all the intricacies that are found right there in every detail of God's creation. This is telling of His glory. This is showing us the work of His hands. And John Calvin says that when a man from beholding and contemplating the heavens has been brought to acknowledge God, he will learn also to reflect upon and to admire His wisdom and power as displayed on the face of the earth, not only in general, but even in the minutest plants. See, when he sees all of this, then he has to understand that there was a designer. That this stuff just didn't happen. This didn't happen by chance. That there was a designer that created all of these things. And when you look at the details of all of these things, you have to say that this designer had great power. And yet the scripture tells us about the designer. It tells us about his power. What is said in verse 2 when it's talking about day by day? Well, go back to verse 1. The heavens are declaring what? They're telling us about the glory of God. Day to day we see the glory of God. Day to day we see that work of His hands. Night to night reveals knowledge. And what is that knowledge? Well, it's the knowledge of the Creator. Night to night, it reveals that there is a Creator. And when you look down at verse 3, and he says there that there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. And what he is talking about here, he's saying that though there is no speech or words or voice, they are still telling of what? The glory of God and the work of His hands. And then when you focus in on verses 4 through 6 and you ask, what does this mean? And it basically means that this revelation about God has gone everywhere. It's gone throughout all the earth, verse 4. It's gone to the ends of the earth, verse 5. And so when you take it together, verses 4 through 6, it's just as God has placed the Son in all of His glory like a bridegroom coming out of His chamber, whose rising is from one end of the heavens and there is nothing hidden from its heat, so it is with the glory of God. You see, God has revealed Himself in His creation. This is what we're referring to as general revelation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So folks, when you walk outside, what do you see? When you look up into the sky, what do you see? I asked my class a long time ago that question. What do you see when you look up? And some said nothing. Some said it's boring. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I am in awe of what I see. And when I think for just a few moments and contemplate the details of what I see, I'm in awe over it. I'm just amazed. Like I said, you see the power, you see the wisdom of what He has made, what He has created. And it brings you back to the glory of God. We were created for His glory. I have that question asked a lot, or at least I give the answer to it a lot at the school. God has created us for Himself. He didn't create us so that we would just have a life of pleasure, a life of ease, a life of things. He created us for Him. We are to find all of our joy and happiness in Him. He is to be our peace. He is to be our hope. He is to be our satisfaction. He is to be our food day and night. We are to feast on Him. But yet in our sinfulness, we always have to deal with that whole issue that hinders us from feasting on Him. It's the invisible attributes, it's His eternal power, it's His divine nature that are clearly seen in the creation. Now, up to this point, I really haven't given you a definition, so let me give you a definition of general revelation. Basically, we're saying that God reveals Himself to all mankind through the glories of His creation and His government of the universe. In other words, this is how God is making Himself known. General revelation is seen in nature by all men. Every person sees this. Every person experienced this. That doesn't mean every person will acknowledge it. Remember? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And general revelation also sees God as the Creator and sees Him as the governor of the universe. Now, I've been quoting Genesis 1:1. Let me have you now to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There, general revelation points out, it recognizes, it acknowledges that God is the Creator. But notice how He's the governor as well. He governs what He creates. And if it wasn't for Him governing what He creates, we wouldn't be here. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by what? The word of His power. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Who does? Jesus does. And people today don't want to recognize Jesus, and He's the one who upholds all things. You know, with the very distance that the earth is from the sun, if there was just a slight variation, we would either freeze or we would burn up. It'd be one or the other. Everything is the way it is because He upholds it and because He created it that way. It's amazing when you study it. But again, you can have two groups studying the same evidence, looking at the same information, but come away with two different interpretations. Isn't that many times what happens when we try to interpret the Bible? We look at the same information, but we come back with different interpretations. And then when you try to be dogmatic on an interpretation, someone will say this to you, especially if it's an issue that deals with morality, they'll say, well, that's your interpretation. I've heard that many times in counseling a person and talking about their sin and talking about what the Bible has to say about that particular situation, and that phrase is thrown back. Well, that's your interpretation. Of which that I reply, well, then you're free to go somewhere else. You're free to deal with your interpretation somewhere else. I could understand a response like that if the Bible didn't speak specifically about a certain thing. And it doesn't speak specifically about everything. In fact, the things it doesn't speak specifically about are what we call gray areas, and the Bible gives us principles about gray areas. So if we don't have a specific answer to a specific issue, we do have principles in how to approach those issues. But see, if you're into your sin and you don't want to be answerable to it, then you're not going to take either road. You're going to excuse both of those and just continue doing what you're doing. And see, general revelation, again, it has a way of taking man and rendering him sinful, rendering him without excuse. See, it takes man to the point to where it gets him to the threshold of salvation, and it stops short because general revelation is insufficient to save anyone. General revelation alone cannot save you. Although it may lead an individual in the direction of salvation, it's still not enough to teach an individual the way of salvation. Let me illustrate that for us. Let me have you to go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. If you're familiar with this story here about a man named Cornelius, who is a centurion of the Italian cohort. He was a very devout man, that we're told. We're finding here, or we will find here, that this was a man, if you took it on a surface value, you'd think this man was saved. But he wasn't. Let's look at it. It says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now again, if this is all the information you had, you say, well, this has to be a believer. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. At this point, the story shifts over to Peter and what takes place here. When Peter was hungry, he finds this sheet that comes down, this object that comes down. Verse 11 says, coming down by the four corners of the ground, or lower to the four corners of the ground, and there in it was all kinds of four-footed animals. And then he hears a voice in verse 13, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter refuses, verse 14, by no means, Lord, have I never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And of course, the voice comes back and tells him what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And he says, verse 16, this happened to him three times. Three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now Peter's trying to figure out what was the point of this vision. But what God was doing was preparing Peter to meet Cornelius. Because what kind of man was Cornelius? A Gentile. What kind of man was Peter? A Jew. Say, is that significant? Yes, it is, because Jews had no dealings with Gentiles. In fact, if they got dust on their feet, they refer to as Gentile dust, they would feel that they were unclean. They would usually go around a city instead of through it, because going through that city meant that they would defile themselves with Gentile soil. So verse 17, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, they appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was there. And so while Peter's reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Don't you wish the Lord still did that today? People come in your path and certain things happen. You go, well, is this from the Lord? Did the Lord send them? Verse 21, Peter went with them. He told them he was the one that they were looking for. I bet they were perplexed that he just walks up to them and says, I'm the one you're looking for. Verse 22, and they said that Cornelius was directed by an angel for them to come to his house and to hear what? A message. What was that message? Well, as we read on, we find that that message was the gospel. So what would we say so far about this story? It's general revelation leading a man to a certain point to where he needs to hear the gospel. He needs then special revelation. So when you talk about general revelation, then Acts 10 is certainly a good illustration of this. And all of us need general revelation. There's certainly a need for that because it saves the world from chaos and cruelty as we see how general revelation reveals God through nature, through conscience, as well as through history. It supports and illustrates that need for special revelation. That is, that need for the Word of God. Again, Cornelius is brought to the place where he is seeking to worship God. He's worshiping the best that he knows. He's doing everything that he knows to do. He's living up to the light that God has given to him. And God is now giving him more light, the light necessary for him to be saved. So again, they come to get Peter so that Cornelius could hear a message from God. And as you read on in the rest of the story, that's exactly what you hear. Go down to verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And where did he get that from? Well, he got that from the vision. If all these unclean animals are in that vision and he's told to eat, and he says, nothing unclean has touched my lips. And God tells him, what I've cleansed, don't call it unclean. What was one of the biggest issues that Jews had to deal with? Same with Gentiles, partiality, preference, preferring one another. And here God gave him an object lesson to show him that God is not partial and that he needed to not be partial. And so he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That's a reference back to Cornelius. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with, let's just say what it really is, other languages. Wish translators would get rid of the word tongues. And they were exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So you have Peter preaching the gospel. Now he brings in what we refer to as special revelation. And here we see that now God is revealing himself, and he's revealing his truth to a specific person at a specific time. That's why we say that special revelation, it can't be learned on your own. There's no way you could learn this. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Special revelation can only be accepted by faith. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God, the term word is rhema, not logos, so he's talking about something specific. See, when Peter came and spoke to Cornelius, he gave him a specific message. And what was that message? It was the gospel. And he started from beginning to end. Talked about the suffering of Christ. And he talked about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he talked about repenting. It certainly was more than appealing to his mental capacities. It was appealing to his whole of life. Because that's what it is. It's all your life. It's not just changing your mind about God, but it's a change of life. The entire man changes. And so, they heard that message, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were saved. You have to ask the question, why do they speak in these languages? Well, if you'll notice there in verse 45, the circumcised believers were with them. They were with Peter. Other Jews were with Peter. And I believe that the reason why that there was evidence here of speaking in this language was this was the same thing that the Jews had done, that the apostles had done. And they were witnessing now the fact that the Gentiles got the same Holy Spirit that the Jews got. I think that's the only purpose, because it only happens a few times in the book of Acts. I think it's three times it occurs. It's not the norm. It's not something that is the evidence every time a person believes, then they receive this evidence of getting the Holy Spirit by speaking in a language that they had never known. There's no basis for that in Scripture. The passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is a rebuke, not teaching theology. In fact, the favored gift in 1 Corinthians 14 is not tongues, it's prophecy. And then when you preface that with chapter 13, it all has to be done out of love. Every gift has to have love as its motivator or it's useless. It means nothing. God is the source of the gifts, but you and I taint the gifts with our sin. You know, you can carry out your gift without the Holy Spirit. You can carry it out in the flesh. Can. Think about teaching. Teaching is a gift. And many times it could be carried out in the flesh than the power of the Holy Spirit. And see, the whole issue is that these gifts are given by God. They have to be motivated by love. And they have to be carried out in truth. And it's amazing the things that we major on just fit so much with our society then as well as now because we're into the sensational. We're into the miraculous. We want the fireworks in the sky all the time. And we seem to put down those types of gifts that are not showy, that are not out in the forefront, like gifts of mercy or gifts of giving. Some of these gifts that are behind the scenes that not everyone sees, they're not showy gifts, they're not out in the open. And usually a person with the gift of giving doesn't want other people to know about their generosity. He's not saying that that's pride. It's just that they don't want all the attention on themselves. They want the attention where it's supposed to be. God's blessed me. God's put this in my heart to be super generous. I mean, you might not know that that's what he's doing. He's just doing that, and he's done that. And maybe you've asked, why am I like this? Or maybe you don't even ask that. That's just who you are. And you accept that's who you are. You don't make apologies for it, but you're a generous person, and you might not even know you're that until other people tell you that. So, Cornelius now hears the gospel. Cornelius is now saved. General revelation couldn't save him. No more could the law save him. It's only the special revelation. By the way, the special revelation that we're talking about is the Bible. We're talking about God's Word. See, special revelation, as I've already noted, general revelation is insufficient, but special revelation is sufficient. It's what we need. Over in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, it says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So you and I need to be preaching both general and special revelation. We need to be preaching both of them. We need to be pointing people to the Creator, pointing that He has revealed Himself in the creation by what He has made. But then we don't want to stop short. We want to point them to Christ and the whole reason why He came. We want to point them to the Word, to the law. And like I said, general revelation will take you to the law. Special revelation will take you further. It'll take you to the cross. See, there's a need for special revelation. Man cannot be saved through general revelation alone. Man cannot fully appreciate general revelation until he accepts special revelation. So the unconverted man's heart, it's so blinded by his sin that he cannot appreciate all that God has done. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, that the God of this world has blinded his eyes, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See, he needs special revelation. Think about this. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, that person has a new appreciation of God's creation and has a better view of himself. See, when that person is saved, he now comes to understand both general and special revelation. He understands that God is the Creator. He sees the creation a whole new way. It's like a whole new awareness of the creation, a whole new awareness of the Creator of the creation, and even a whole new awareness of his sin. And that's where the special revelation comes in, because it was the special revelation that brought him to the place to receiving Christ. So now he has that new appreciation. He has a better view of himself. So again, we go back to Psalm 19, and we hear that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. We're hearing that day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And no speech where their words are not heard and their voice is not heard. The line's gone out and so forth. And but then you get down to verse 7, what's it do? The law of the Lord is perfect. And what's the law of the Lord do? It converts the soul. And that's not the Mosaic law he's talking about. That's just another term for the Word of God. And so it brings him to the place of conversion. I believe this is what we need to talk about a lot because of what we talked about last week. People have a tainted view of origins. We need to bring them back to the Word of God. And as I told my class last week, when I was teaching Bible and we were talking about some of this, and I have a couple of them in there that are kind of agnostic toward the Word, and they said, well, you know, that's your view and so forth. I said, you know, this is the view of the Bible and it takes faith to believe it. But I said, it's a very reasonable faith. It takes more faith to believe what you're believing. You have nothing to base yours on. It's not even intellectual. So folks, let's don't be afraid to give the answers. People have a lot of questions about God, about origins, about where they came from. Questions about where did God come from? What's the answer to that? Where did God come from? He's always been. He's always been. And I loved watching my class when I said that, scratching their head, wanting to bang their head on the desk. What do you mean? He had to come from somewhere. Well, I say, well, you and I are finite. We can understand the infinite mind of God. You and I have a beginning and we have an end, but God's never had a beginning or an end. And we don't understand that. We accept that by faith. We accept the Word of God. But you have to understand this too. That's also falling on deaf ears and unregenerate hearts. But that doesn't mean we don't say it, because we need to give the answers. Yes, the answer is trust in Christ, repent, turn from your sin. But give them the other answers that point them to trusting in Christ. We talked about the faithfulness of God, one of God's attributes. And to talk about that, we have to talk about God having no beginning or end. Because what happens when you understand that he's always been? Well, he's always there. And now he's going to be faithful and true to his promises. And you can trust him. That's the ultimate conclusion. And that's the ultimate point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to just praise you and thank you for this time in your word. And we pray, Lord, now as we have the opportunity to respond through the Lord's table, that God, that we would understand that it's your word that drives us to yourself. And I pray that you would do that even now as we have this opportunity to break bread together. We pray, Lord, that we will see and examine ourselves in a way to where when we come to the table, we take it in a worthy manner, not an unworthy manner, and that we don't take judgment on ourselves. We pray all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.